As we continue with our church history dealing with the Middle Ages, we come to the Venerable Bede, the father of English history. Now, you may think, why do we need to know about Bede? I've never heard of Bede before. Well, actually, you use this dating system every time you write the date. Bede was one of the most influential Bible teachers and historians and teachers. He started the practice of dating everything from the incarnation of Christ. He started the term Anno Domini and before Christ, AD and BC. And so every time you write the date, you are following the dating system that was set by the Venerable Bede, the first great historian of England. Bede was born to Saxon parents of Jarrow in Northumbria, northern England. And he entered the monastery at age 7. What were you doing at age 7? He was going into the monastery, effectively in Bible college, which is what many of the monasteries at that time were. And he devoted all his time to studying the scriptures, and he's absorbed in devotions in all the disciplines, daily singing, working, worshipping, learning, and teaching, and writing. When he was 19 years old, he was admitted to the diaconate, and when he was 30 years old, he became a minister of the gospel. Bede was a very productive writer. He wrote 45 books. And this before computers and typewriters and printing machines. These are all handwritten, tough work. He wrote commentaries on the Bible. He wrote textbooks for schools. He wrote translations. He wrote histories. His knowledge was encyclopedic. It was all-encompassing. And he wrote grammatical work and especially chronological works. He wrote geography, hymns, poems, sermons, biblical exegesis, and he wrote the first account or chronicles of the martyrs, those who had died for their faith up till that time. And although most of his works were in Latin, that was the language that most of the people used for communication that stage was Latin, he is the first writer that we know of who started to write in English. So he's the father of English literature as well as of English history. His teaching and ethical works were so widely spread throughout Europe, so highly esteemed, they called Bede the teacher of the Middle Ages. He engaged in lengthy research concerning seasons and times and cycles and events, and he wrote on times and he wrote on the reckoning of time. And so he's very concerned with dating and with ordering our understanding of time from the past, for history, for the future, for planning, and that's why his chronological calculations and his research continue to affect the way we date time to this day. The fact that we say this is 2014, it's Bede who ordered it so that we date time in this way. So if somebody wants to ask you about how we came to have BC and AD, well, it started in the 7th century. It started in the practice of the Venerable Bede. He led a life of great simplicity and devotion, always occupied with learning and teaching and writing, zealous in the performance of his duties. He was known as the most learned man of his time. He didn't travel widely, but he read widely. He was proficient in all the writings that we call the patristic literature. That means the father's literature, or the church father's, patristics, from Pater. He mastered the classics. He studied in Greek, in Hebrew, and in Latin. He is described as kind and generous with a tremendous love for fairness and truth. Many expressed admiration for his devotion to the Lord and his service to God's people. Bede wrote, listen to this, this is a great quote, "The door to the kingdom of heaven is not open to those who only know in their learned minds the mysteries of faith and the commandments of their Creator. The door to the kingdom of heaven is open to those who have progressed far enough to learn to live by them." In other words, head knowledge doesn't save you. It's got to go to your heart and your hands. Head, heart, hands. If it doesn't go as far as your hands, it's not gone far enough. One of his greatest achievements was his invaluable Ecclesiastical History of the English Nation, completed in 731 AD. This authoritative history of the early origins, the Christian origins of England, speak of the Celtic people who were converted to Christianity during the first 3 centuries after Christ, and then details the coming of the Anglo-Saxons and their subsequent conversion by Celtic missionaries. Bede Reed's devotion to truth and its accuracy set an unprecedented standard for future historians. His history remains the major source of information on early life in England. Now, here's an important quote. Here, Bede describes the importance of history. For if history records good things of good men, the thoughtful hearer is encouraged to imitate what is good. If it records evil of wicked men, the good reader or listener is encouraged to avoid all that is sinful and perverse and to follow what he is in God. So he is saying we can learn from all history. You can learn from good history, you can learn from bad history. You get good examples, you get bad examples. You learn what to do and what not to do. And so history is a mixture of good and bad and indifferent. Bede emphasized the evangelical and civilizing mission of the church. The church is to transform society. The history of nations has moral meaning. Ethics are essential for social and political understanding. The prayer with which Bede closed his ecclesiastical history gives an insight to the motives of this dedicated disciple of Christ. I pray you, noble Jesus, that as you graciously granted me joyfully to abide in the words of your knowledge, so you will also of your bounty grant me to come at length to yourself, the light of all wisdom, and to dwell in your presence forever. At the end of his long and productive life, as illness and weakness overcame him, he insisted on completing his translation of John's Gospel into English. Despite sleepless nights and days of weariness, he continued his task, taking every care to compare the text and to preserve its accuracy. I don't want my boys to read a lie or to work to no purpose after I am gone, he said. On his last day of his earthly life, he was still productive. He called his scribe Wilbert and said to him, write with all possible speed. There's still a chapter to be written. Be quick with the writing. I will not hold out much longer. He worked till nightfall, and when his young scribe completed the task, he rejoiced, it is finished. He sang the Gloria Patria, that's glory to the Father in Latin. He breathed his last and he entered into the presence of the Lord, the joy of the Lord. This teacher of the Middle Ages continued to influence all of Christendom, not only through his writings, but through his star pupil, Egbert, who established schools throughout Europe and became the master of Charlemagne's palace school at Aachen. Charlemagne was crowned in 800 AD. He is the first of the emperors of the Holy Roman Empire, and he was a great king of learning. He encouraged schools and monasteries and universities, and so Charlemagne was a tremendous patron and encourager of education. Bede lived and worked through tumultuous times with theological and political and geographic conflicts between the Greek Orthodox Church in the East and the Western Roman Catholic Church. There was the rise of Islam during his lifetime, which spread by the sword, conquering most of the Byzantine Empire and massacring Christians all across North Africa and Spain. But despite these tumultuous times in which he lived, Bede kept focused. He kept focused on the Word of God. He kept focused on his educational ministry. Instead of becoming entangled in the controversies of his day, Bede dedicated himself to serving God in obscurity. He used his gifts to produce some of the most important works of church history. And every time we write the date, we're using the dating method that he established. So, a name that you may not have heard of. Can I ask, how many of you had heard of Bede before today? How many of you knew of him before this morning? Or before you saw this manual? Yeah. This is it. There's so many people in church history that we have not heard of, which we need to learn of, and which can be a blessing to others. 1 Timothy 4 verse 6 says, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. Now, to give you an overview of the empires, a snapshot of the year 900, you can see you've got new empires arising in Africa. There's the Kanem Empire. There's the Ghanaian Empire starting. You also see the beginning of the what became the Inca Empire. The Aztecs are just starting up in South America. You can see also the Tang Empire in China is developing, the Pala Empire in India, and you can also see the Khazars That's a group that later converted to being Jews, just in what today would be Russia, the Bulgars, the Magars. The Magars are what today would be known as the Hungarians. So you can see the empires are changing. See how Islam is invading. Islam shrunk a bit. It's lost a bit of ground. The Muslim empire has been now conquered by the Abbasids. So it looks like the Persians have run now most of the Muslim empires. The Christian world, you can see the big brown line around is showing you where the Vikings' extent was. The Vikings went very far and wide. We'll learn about the Vikings more just now. The blue shows you where the Christians are strong, including Ethiopia and Nubia. But you can see how the Christians, all these areas in the brown and orange, are where Christians have been eradicated, wiped out by Islam. Now there's just a stagnant, small group that's surviving after Muslims have wiped out most of the Christians or forced them to convert to Islam. The blue is where there's Christians, the yellow is where Christians are stagnating, the brown is where they're really seriously stagnating and under severe persecution. So the picture of the church in the year 800 to 900 in the 9th century is not good. There's been a contraction. You can see phenomenal persecution in China has wiped out most of the Christians in China by the 9th century. It's hideous. You can also see this huge dull yellow area is where Christians had been before in Asia, and it's gotten basically wiped out by Islam. Then, who's done the persecuting in the 9th century? In the 9th century, most of the persecuting has been done by the Byzantine Empire, or the Chinese, or the Muslims, and the Vikings to some degree. Most of the victims have been in the East. Some are the Coptic Christians of Egypt and Ethiopia, Abyssinia and Nubia, and the Celtics have also been persecuted as well. Another key date in church history, 966, the Polish people are converted to Christianity. And Poland becomes a strong Christian country, what today is known as Poland, the Polish flag. 988, a very important date for the Russians. In 988, Prince Vladimir of the Ukrainians is converted and he orders all his people to be baptized. And so Ukraine, which later became part of Russia, officially converts to Christianity in 988. And so they have celebrated 1,000 years of Christianity in Russia not that long ago. 995 AD, Norway is converted to Christianity. And we're going to go into that in detail. Someone asked yesterday, who are the Vikings? And we're going to look at that in good length right now. But Norway, one of the toughest, most violent of all of the Viking peoples, converted to Christ, a major milestone in the advance of Christianity. So the Christians in the first millennium with Poland, Russia, and the Scandinavian countries converted. And that is a phenomenal experience and a major milestone in the advance of the church. So, the Vikings were known as seafaring people. You can see the boats, these tremendous boats that they crossed the Atlantic in. They were the first people to cross the Atlantic to the Americas. It wasn't Christopher Columbus. It was the Vikings, and they did it by the year 1000 already. Longboats, they call them. They rowed across the ocean seas, and they were able to get to the most extraordinary parts of the world. They went everywhere by rivers because they were very low in their base. They were able to get right under into places where normal ships could not get. And the Vikings were violent, they were aggressive, seafaring. They went everywhere around the rivers of Russia, into the Black Sea, into the Caspian Sea, throughout the Mediterranean Sea, across the Atlantic. They settled Iceland, they settled Greenland. They even went to Vinland, what today is Canada, and set up bases there. So here's a snapshot of the year 1000, the world's first millennium. You can see the Chinese Song Empire. You can see the Khazars, who later became a lot of what are today known as the Jews. You can see the Hungarians. You can see the HRE stands for Holy Roman Empire that Charlemagne started. The Ghanaian Empire is growing. You can see the Kanem Empire, and the Nubians are quite strong. as is Ethiopia. But you see, the Muslims have contracted a bit. They still control Spain. They're still controlling a lot of Egypt and Palestine and what today would be called Iraq. This gives you a bit of a feel for how these empires have gone. Notice also how in South America you've got the Mayan Empire. And the Mayans are the ones who march people up to the top of these pyramids and rip their beating hearts out. Human sacrifice like that. The Christian world, it's a bad scene. You can see here, wherever you see the red lines, it's severe persecution. Where you see the dark colors like orange and yellow, it means the Christians are on retreat or in stagnation. And so Christianity is expanding as far as China by the 7th century. Because of persecution by the Chinese and by the Muslims, it's contracting. And all of North Africa, which had been thoroughly Christian, lost to Islam because of stagnation, because of weakness. Severe persecution throughout the whole of the Muslim world, as you see in what is today Iraq and Egypt and Algeria and Tunisia and Morocco. Not that they called those countries that at that stage. You can also see the advance of Christianity because of the Vikings, even to Greenland and Iceland. Who's doing the persecuting in the 10th century? Mostly the Muslims. Islam is doing most of the persecuting, but also the Mongol Chinese. Who are the martyrs? Mostly the Coptic Christians of Egypt and of Libya. Very severe persecution. And you can see the Eastern Christians getting a fair bit of persecution too. So, we come to a major group of people won to Christ, and we're going to be dealing then with how the Vikings were won to Christ. And that's on page 24 of the Church History Manual. Page 24, winning the Vikings to Christ. Who are the Vikings? The question was asked. The Vikings are Scandinavians, Teutonic people. They were the last great group of Teutonic people to be converted to Christ, to abandon heathenism and to embrace Christianity. The Viking marauders from the pagan north of Scandinavia, what today is called Sweden, Norway, and Denmark. These Viking marauders from the pagan north wreaked havoc throughout northern and western Europe. Throughout the 9th and 10th centuries, the Vikings raided, killed, and plundered. They were the most serious threat Christianity had ever faced up to that stage. But they also established strong Viking settlements in Normandy, what is northern part of France, England, Scotland, Ireland, Iceland, Greenland, throughout the Baltic and in Russia. In fact, the original Russians, the Rus, the red-headed Russians, the ones who were the leaders, they came from the Vikings as well. The Vikings built strong longboats or ships which they rowed wherever they need to go. They had their shields on the sides of the ships. Imagine going in open ships across the open ocean. Phenomenal. The first great missionary to the Vikings was Ansgar, a great name in missionary history. When the Vikings were the terror of Europe, God placed a great missionary burden on the young Ansgar. And with his own money, Ansgar redeemed several Danish youth who were slaves. And he educated them to be his co-workers and bring the gospel to their countrymen. Harald, the king of Denmark, had been driven from his throne and had sought refuge at the court of Louis I, the king of the Franks. And while at Louis's court, King Harald heard the gospel and turned to Christ and submitted to being baptized. Notice the European flag or map. I don't know if you've noticed how the Scandinavian countries look like a lion leaping down on the rest of Europe. Can you see that? That's the Scandinavians. That's where the Vikings come from. It looks like this great lion from the north about to plunge down onto the people. On the king's return to Denmark, Ansgar eagerly joined the king to preach the gospel to the Danes. Now the Danes from Denmark, they are also Vikings. At Hedby, Ansgar built a small wooden church, but persecution forced him to flee the country. Ansgar responded to a request from King Bjorn of Sweden. This was early in the 9th century, when the Vikings were raiding, plundering, and burning all the coastal cities of northern Western Europe. Ansgar narrowly escaped with his life when Norsemen burned the churches and the monasteries in Hamburg. With two co-workers, Ansgar crossed the Baltic Sea to begin ministering in Sweden. and on the way the vessel was plundered by pirates and arrived destitute in Sweden. King Bjorn welcomed the Christians to Sweden and the first church was built in their country. At an assembly of the people, a debate was put as to whether the missionary should be allowed to continue to preach Christ and so invite the anger of the old Viking gods. At a critical point in the discussion, an old Viking stood up and he declared with great force that it was clear that the Christian God is stronger than Thor. This decided the matter. And the missionaries received the freedom to continue to preach the gospel in Sweden. Many people recognized the Vikings as God's judgment upon a weak, worldly, and compromising church. More than any previous invasions, the crisis faced by the Christian church, the Viking raids brought desolation throughout Western Christendom. The Vikings laid waste to monasteries, to churches, shook the foundations of societies to their foundations. The decline and decay in the faith and the morals of the Western Church had set in long before the Viking invasions, and many saw the fury of the Norsemen as a judgment of God upon a backslidden and apostate church, just as God sent the Assyrians and the Babylonians to judge his people Israel for their idolatry. So it was recognized that God is sending these Vikings as a judgment on us because we are a weak and wicked people. But there was resistance in Wessex. Churches and monasteries were destroyed and clergy and monks were slain and church buildings lay empty. Until in the south of England, the West Saxons were rallied by King Alfred the Great to steadfastly resist and ultimately to defeat the great Danish invasion. In 878, after King Alfred had defeated the Danish army at Ashdown, he required its king, Guthrum, and 30 other of his leaders to be baptized as Christians. In 882, another Viking leader in the lower Rhine region abandoned heathenism and embraced Christianity. He received baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The ethics of the Vikings were so radically different to traditional Western Christian culture. It took centuries for the Scandinavian people to be thoroughly evangelized and discipled. The Vikings saw nothing wrong with killing and they saw nothing wrong with stealing. They saw nothing wrong with enslaving people. And so to change these people from the violent, unethical ways that they were used to. In fact, they took pride in being violent and looting and plundering. One of the chief attractions to the Vikings was the conviction that Christ is a mighty victor. He has risen triumphant over death, hell, and the grave. The power of Christ impressed the hardened Viking warriors. In Norway, the king commanded his people, be converted to Christ or die. However, in Denmark and Sweden, the Vikings were converted more by persuasion than by force. Pioneer missionaries Willibrord and Ludiger attempted to take the gospel to the Vikings, but with little visible success. It remained for Ansgar, born of Saxon parents, in northwest of France in 801, to succeed where others had failed. Ansgar was described as a sensitive child who led a devout life. He experienced visions and dreams, and he possessed a combination of humility and of self-forgetfulness, and of undaunted courage and energetic initiative. King Harald of Denmark was baptized in 826 in Mainz, and some of the first pagans in Sweden to request baptism include the leader of Birka, an island in Lake Malar. There's Birka right over there, not far from present-day capital of Stockholm. Despite serious reverses, violence, and destruction of churches, Ansgar did not give up. He persevered. And soon the Danish missionaries were being sent to establish churches in Sweden. Ansgar's faithful work was continued by his disciple Rimbert, who ministered amongst the Danes and the Swedes. And Rimbert was succeeded by Adelgar. You see, to convert a disciple of people takes generations of faithful works. You've got to think of what the Apostle Paul said to Timothy. He said to Timothy, you must take these teachings I've entrusted to you and entrust them to faithful men who will be able to entrust others also. And here you see four generations, Paul to Timothy, Timothy to faithful men to other faithful men. And so we must think multi-generationally. The work of discipling Africa will not be done in our lifetime. But we must be laying up the next generation and the following generation, laying foundations for our great-grandchildren to build on. Faithful, solid foundations. That is how other cultures were discipled, and that is how every culture must be discipled. It's a multi-generational task. Early in the 10th century, King Gorm of Denmark, a determined enemy of Christianity, attempted to banish Christianity from his realm. Many ministers and missionaries were martyred, and numerous churches were burned to the ground. As the Saxons grew in strength, they became champions of the Christian cause. And when Henry became king of the Germans in 919, he sponsored numerous missionary outreaches to the Danes. And after his victory over the Danes in 934, King Henry compelled the rulers to accept Christianity. So what King Alfred did was not unique. Many other kings did similarly, that when they beat the Vikings in battle, they said, "You must be converted." And this is how most of Europe came to be Christian, by being compelled after being defeated. Uni was encouraged by the king to renew the work of Ansgar, and Gorm's successor, King Harald, looked with favor upon Uni's attempts to reassemble the scattered remnants of Christian communities in the Danish Isles to bring in ministers to rebuild their congregations. King Henry's son, Otto the Great, became king, and he was crowned Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire in 962. So under royal favor, the churches experienced a wave of reform and a tremendous revival of devotion and enthusiasm. King Harald of Denmark extended his realm to become overlord of Norway, and he himself, after being baptized, encouraged the spread of Christianity throughout his realm. Harald's son Sven attempted to bring about a pagan rebellion against his father, who died in a struggle. And Sven severely persecuted the Christians and repeatedly invaded England, where he died in 1014. There were reverses. It wasn't all onward. Sometimes there was a retreat, and then there was another counterattack. In Sweden, a pagan king, Eric, arose, hostile to Christianity, but the church continued to grow under persecution. The missionary Popo won thousands to faith in Christ. Odenkar, the missionary from Denmark, strengthened the gospel work in Sweden. King Canute of England sponsored missions throughout England and Denmark. Under King Canute, the church was firmly established in Denmark. Canute became king of all England, and under his support, missionaries from Germany established even more churches in Denmark. He commanded his servants, "You must all learn the Lord's Prayer off by heart. You must be faithful in communion with the Lord." The church in Denmark grew. It deepened its strong ties with the Saxon churches in Germany and in England. But the toughest of all mission fields would be Norway. The conversion of the Vikings in Norway was far more stormy than that of Denmark. Saxon missionaries throughout the 10th century went from England, laboring throughout Denmark, establishing mission stations and congregations. From the time of King Alfred the Great, the revived churches in England experienced a dynamic vitality in missions to the Vikings. And the Kingdom of Norway was going to be the toughest nut to crack. The Norwegian kingdom was the creation of Harald Haarfagre, or Harald the Fair-Haired. He died in 933. By much combat, he had established himself overrule of all Norway. In those days, people didn't become kings by hereditary, but by who fought the best. If you could beat all your competitors, it was a matter of physical strength and military ability. And the kingdom could fall out of the hands of this man or family easily if another one came who was a better fighter, more effective in battle. His sons, Eric Bloodaxe and Hakon the Good, and these names tell you who's on which side. Eric Bloodaxe, Hakon the Good, they struggled over the succession. And Hakon was sent to England to study, and there he was converted to Christ. He's baptized, he's discipled as a Christian in England. By 935, the young, tall, handsome, athletic Hakon had established his supremacy through combat and was accepted as king of all Norway. And he began a royal mission to win the Vikings. Hakon attempted to win his people to Christian faith, but most of his immediate court were soon baptized. Later, he sent to England for missionaries and asked them to build churches in Norway. After reigning 15 years, by the year 950, Hakon proposed to the assembly of landowners that they accept Christianity. And most of the landowners responded with great hostility and vehemently refused to abandon the old pagan ways. We will continue to worship Odin and Thor and Frigg and Tyr. We are not going to worship Christ alone. And they began to place great pressure on the king to compromise and to participate in their pagan sacrifices. And facing open rebellion, King Harkon reluctantly ate some of the meat in a ceremonial feast organized by the landowners, meat that had been offered to idols. And he ate this. And this was seen as a great evil and compromise. And later Harkon was wounded in battle, and on his deathbed in 961, Harkon declared his great remorse that he had compromised and he desired to do penance for his sins. And so the missionary's goal was to turn the sword of the Vikings into the cross of Christ. Olaf Tryggvason was the son of the King of Norway, born in 964. His great-grandfather, Harald Haarfagre, the Fairhead, had originally established the Kingdom of Norway. When Olaf's father was murdered in 968, Olaf fled the country with his mother. He was an adventurous youth. He was captured by slave raiders. He was sold into slavery. Olaf was rescued and he was raised in a Scandinavian colony in Russia. Olaf ended up in the court of King, or the Tsar of Russia's, Vladimir I, where he became a favorite of the queen. When Olaf was just 12 years old, the Tsar put a dozen ships under his command and sent him off to battle. 12 years old. Off to battle. By this time, he continued to fight and gain a great reputation. By 21 years old, Olaf Tryggvason was renowned as the ultimate Viking. Tall, strong, handsome, unequaled in martial skill. He led a huge army of Swedish Vikings and a fleet of 90 ships to loot Holland. After devastating the Dutch, he went to fight the French, and he left an enormous amount of death and destruction wherever he went. His next target was England, where after the Battle of Maldon near the mouth of the Thames River, he forced the Anglo-Saxon king Ethelred the Unready, to pay a tribute of 10,000 pounds of silver. After this, he moved north, plundering Northumberland and Scotland. He attacked the Hebrides and the Island of Man. He conducted raids on Northern Ireland and Wales and Cornwall and France again. With a fleet of 94 ships, he again attacked England, killing and looting wildly. Off the coast of Cornwall, Olaf heard of a local fortune teller who was renowned to have a gift of prophecy. Olaf rode to the remote rocky island and he asked the prophet if he could foresee anything in the future for him. Thou wilt become a renowned king and do celebrated deeds. Many men wilt thou bring to faith and baptism, both to thy own and others' good. Let thou not doubt the truth of this. Listen to this. The old man predicted that Olaf would soon suffer a mutiny from his men, in which he would be wounded and carried to a ship on an oblong shield. After 7 days he had recovered, he would be baptized as a Christian. When the mutiny happened, and his wounding, and his recovery, precisely as this hermit had predicted, Olaf sought the old man again to inquire, "How do you possess such knowledge?" And the man humbly confessed, "The God of the Christians has blessed me." And so, Olaf Tryggvason was converted to Christ. And when King Ethelred heard of his conversion and his baptism of his tormentor, King Olaf, he sent his bishop and officials to present him with royal gifts and to offer Christian fellowship. In 995, news from Norway reached Olaf that the leader, Earl Harkon, the very man who had murdered his own father and who had caused an uproar in the land, by demanding the daughters of respected leaders of the community for himself. Although Harkon had originally accepted Christianity under threat from the German Emperor Otto, he had backslidden and reverted to heathenism. He had apostatized and he has restored many heathen temples. He is persecuting Christians. So Earl Harkon the apostate even went so far as to offer his best horses and his youngest son, a 17-year-old, as sacrifices to be killed to this heathen goddess. It was at this opportune time in history, 995, that Olaf, the great-grandson of King Harald Haarfagre, determined to leave England and avenge the death of his mother, the exile, the death of his father, the exile of his mother, the slavery of his youth, and to end the pagan misrule of Earl Harkon the Apostate. with just five ships. Olaf landed in Norway, claimed it for Christ. Soon word reached him that Earl Haakon had angered two landowners by attempting to seize their wives for himself. The growing resistance was greatly strengthened when word reached them that Olaf Tryggvason was on his way to claim the throne and to deal with Haakon. Olaf was renowned as the Viking warrior without parallel. His height, his strength, his athletic stature, his superior skills in all the warrior arts, his boldness, his ruthlessness were all renowned throughout the land. Earl Haakon fled and hid in a pit beneath a pigsty, where he was killed by his own slave. At a national assembly, Olaf was proclaimed king of all Norway. He then travelled throughout the land to consolidate his rule, meaning killing all opposition, and attempting to Christianize the people. Many of his relatives became his first converts, and he appointed them as Christ's captains. "I shall make you great and mighty men for doing this work. All Norway must be Christian or die." The scattered settlements on the west and east coasts of the Oslofjord readily accepted baptism. But the people in the northern part of the Vik resisted the gospel. King Olaf challenged the followers of Thor and Odin to combat. By the end of the year, he had convinced everyone, Christ is greater than Thor and Odin, because he beat them all. As King Olaf moved to the western and northern fjords of Norway, he challenged the heathen to swimming races. Remember, they swim amongst the icy waters. Icy, freezing cold. This is Norway, which is under snow most of the year. An archery contest and mortal combat, fights to the death. And Olaf's message to all was, repent or die. Those who chose to fight were quickly defeated by Olaf's superior strength and skill. King Olaf declared that the heathen gods were demons. The power behind these idols were evil spirits. And all sorcerers and all those who promoted heathenism were to be banished from his realm. Those wizards and priests who resisted were to be killed. And any other incorrigibles who refused to be converted, he had them marooned on a rock far off shore at low tide so they'd be drowned when the tide came in. At Trondheim, which had been the stronghold of the late heathen king Earl Haakon the Apostate, Olaf burned the heathen temples. He destroyed the idols. The local chiefs rose up in rebellion against him. Olaf mustered a large army, and with 30 ships anchored in the river Nid, Olaf invited the local chiefs to a feast where he said, "I will be willing to perform a heathen sacrifice." When the chiefs are gathered together, Olaf declared, "If I'm to return to making heathen sacrifices, I will make the greatest of sacrifices. I will not sacrifice slaves, but men. I will sacrifice the greatest of men only." He then named the most prominent leaders of his opposition as the ones that he was going to sacrifice. As the horrified heathen howled in protest, Olaf gave them a straight chance. Baptism or battle? He held 11 leaders hostage until everyone was baptized. At nearby Trondheim, the local chief Ironbeard demanded that the king offer sacrifices other kings before him had done. Olaf said he would do so. He walked into the temple, smashed the idol of Thor to pieces with his axe. He then killed Ironbeard and persuaded the rest of the village to abandon the heathen ways and be baptized as Christians. Further north, Olaf faced the strong opposition of King Rod the Strong, and Raud mobilized his army, and a fierce sea battle was fought. Olaf's forces overwhelmed Raud's rebels. Raud escaped to take refuge in an island hideout in Saltenfjord. The narrow channel to the fjord was turbulent, for a week no ship could enter. As Raud attempted to mobilize his witchcraft against the king, Olaf summoned his bishops to read the Gospels and to pray. By some miracle, his ships managed to negotiate the treacherous, turbulent, rocky entrance to the fjord. Soon Raud was apprehended and brought before the king, who ordered him, "Submit to Christ. I will not take your property, but instead I'll be your friend, if you will make yourself worthy to be so." When Raud rejected this offer with vile blasphemies, Olaf had his men force a snake, an adder, down Raud's throat. This was the last resistance to Olaf's crusade to eradicate paganism in Norway. Now he focused on winning Iceland to Christ. Another prominent Norwegian king who consolidated the Christian faith in Norway is Olaf Haraldsson. In 1007, when he was just 12 years old, Olaf Haraldsson was sent out as a sea king to raid Sweden. Late in Denmark, Olaf joined forces with Thorkel the Tall. Together they launched raids on Jutland and Frisia and Holland and England. And the tormented King Ethelred Danready, who had already suffered so much at the hands of his earlier tormentor, Olaf Tryggvason, now he suffered new attacks. In 1009, Olaf and Thorkel attacked London and East Anglia. They martyred the Archbishop of Canterbury. They plundered the cathedral. They raided Brittany, France, and Spain. Then Olaf had a traumatic spiritual experience. He saw a terrifying vision of the risen Christ. And Olaf abandoned his heathen ways and he committed to becoming a Christian. In 1015, he arrives in Norway and proclaimed himself king. He immediately proclaimed the Christian faith throughout Norway and built numerous churches, like these beautiful old wooden churches that are 1,000 years old. Olaf became known as a great lawgiver. With Bishop Grimkel, he established the Mosterlaw. While most of Norway accepted this, Trondela continued their pagan ways and incurred the wrath of King Olaf, who descended an area fining or executing offenders. At Gulbrandsdal, local pagans confronted him with a huge wooden idol of Thor. And Olaf distanced himself and he distracted them by drawing their attention. He said, look at that bright sunshine. That as a sunrise, he said, that is symbolic of the rise of the Son of God and the end of the darkness of these idols that we are worshipping. And as his enemies turned to face the sunrise, one of Olaf's warriors smashed the idol of Thor to pieces and revealed that its wood was rotten. As gold spilled out, large rats, which had evidently been living off the food offerings that had been given to this idol, scattered. King Olaf pointed out that the gold they'd wasted on offering to Thor's idol would look far better on their wives and daughters as jewelry. This demonstration of Christ's superiority over Thor convinced the locals to be baptized. As a contemporary report put it, those who met as enemies now parted as friends. For 12 years, King Olaf ruled Norway and brought Iceland and the Faroe Islands to Christianity. But most unpopularly of all, he outlawed the Viking raids, which have been considered an essential part of life. But now the Vikings surrendered to Christ. By combination of pioneer missionary work, like by Ansgar, and royal favor, such as King Olaf, and by combat, the ferocious Vikings were convinced to abandon the heathenism, to destroy the idols, to abandon their aggression, to cease their violent raids, to submit to baptism, and to commit to following the Christian faith. The Vikings came to be convinced that the Christian God is more powerful than all other gods. They saw how he answered the prayers of the Christians. They witnessed miracles. They saw how Christian kings and missionaries were able to destroy idols and defy heathen gods and heathen taboos without suffering ill effects. Christ is more powerful than Thor. Their pagan gods were powerful. But now they saw their pagan gods were powerless before the all-powerful Jesus Christ. Christ was honored and worshipped as the mighty warrior who had triumphed over all the powers of death, hell, and the grave. He is the risen and ascended Christ. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. All other authorities are in subjection to him. Psalm 72 says, yes, all kings shall fall down to him. All nations shall serve him. And so Scandinavia was one to Christ. Today, when I've gone on missions to Europe, these are churches seen in Denmark. Powerful, strong, tough churches built by people of a strong faith. All over Denmark and Sweden, you can see. You can see the prominence of the cross in every Scandinavian flag as a dramatic testimony to the conversion of the Vikings. Every Viking country now has a cross in its flag. Denmark, Norway, Iceland, Sweden, Finland, and Great Britain, who was conquered by the Vikings in 1066. And so, you can see, as these are the Norsemen, the Normans, the Vikings who invaded England in 1066, and the first thing they built was the Tower of London, which today is a major tourist centre, and that's where the crown jewels are kept. Most of which golden diamonds come from South Africa. But the Vikings built this tower and established their authority over England. And so the Vikings were the most ferocious enemy the church had ever seen, and they became one of the most powerful converts dedicated to missions. And to this day, Scandinavian countries send out missionaries all over. So, are there any questions or comments at this point? We've dealt with Bede, we've dealt with the Vikings coming to Christ in this first session. Any questions? Any complaints? Criticisms? Yes. Bede, yes.
How comes almost the only one agreeing with this calculation of AD and BC, and then finally these days there is also E added to the like before common era? How come it's coming in?
Well, because Bede was the most influential teacher because of his disciplined study and writing in the 7th century into the 8th century, and because England became so key in sending out missionaries into other parts of Europe, the dating system spread. And at that stage in the Middle Ages, about the only people who were educated enough to read and write were Christians. And so the Christians developed an influence way past their own numbers. And of course, Britain became the most influential country in the world at one stage. By the 19th century, it was the British Empire that was the superpower of the world. And so, to a large extent, it was because of the influence of Britain in the world stage that the dating system became accepted worldwide, BC before Christ, AD in the year of our Lord, Anno Domini. However, what you're seeing today is an attempt to change that, and we should resist it, because it's pagans, atheists, people who hate Christ, who are trying to distort the... They want to take the name of Christ out. They don't like B.C. before Christ. They want to have B.C.E. before the Common Era. They're trying to secularize the date. Of course, they can't change the actual date. They're just trying to change the name of the date. Because nobody's going to change it. Oh, we're going to start a different dating system. This is too set. Too many books and too many dates set already. The French Revolution tried. They tried to make 1792 year one. But you know they failed. They also tried to abolish the 7-day work week, which is Christian, remembering that God created the world in 6 days and rested in the seventh. So they tried a 10-day work week. They failed. The Russian Revolution tried to start a new date in 1917 to be year one. They failed. The Muslims tried their own calendar. They have failed to get it accepted worldwide. And the communists in Russia also tried a 10-day work week. It failed. So it's a wonderful thing that we have got a 7-day work week as a testimony to the fact that God created the world in 6 days and rested in the seventh. And every attempt to change our 7-day work week into 10 or whatever else, or 12, they've all failed. We've still got a 7-day work week, and that's a Christian testimony. But the fact that the first day of the week is the day of rest is testimony Jesus rose from the dead. And the fact that our date today is 2014 what? 2014 years after Christ. And whether they like it or not, every atheist, every enemy of God has to acknowledge Christ when he writes the date. And that's why they're trying to change from BC to BCE. But how frustrating it must be for the people who hate Christ, that the most important person who ever lived, he is how everyone dates time. He turned the river of the ages aside. He is the hinge of the centuries. He is the one who split time into before Christ and Anno Domini in the year of our Lord. So I think it's a wonderful thing, and what Bede did in doing this dating system was an excellent discipleship and witnessing tool, which we should use. And when people say, oh, you must put BCE, don't. Stick to BC. And the other thing I like to do is not to speak about one's first name, but one's Christian name. My Christian name is Peter. It's not just my first name, it's my Christian name. It's a Christian name, named after someone who Christ named. And you, if you've been given a baptismal name, it's good to have a Christian name. And I think it's a lovely principle how Christians name their children at least one of the names will be a name from a Bible character. And that's a wonderful way of discipleship, that we can know my name has meaning, and it's also discipleship and witnessing tool. So, any other questions or comments? Yes.
One thing I've seen about how the gospel of the kingdom of God was spreading through the kings. Kings of it were turning and then they're turning others.
Yes.
But I think with us these days, we go to... We are not attacking the kings. We are so much in the common and the poor people and the uneducated, and we are like afraid to attack the elites. And this makes the gospel not go very far. Because if you can turn one CEO, the whole company is down.
Yeah.
But we so much go to the watchmen at the gate and the books backyards.
Yes.
And that we want to spread the gospel to the poor. But I think we should come to a level where we spread the gospel to the elites, those who meet in parliaments, and change the legislations. That's my observation. Then another observation I'm getting is that we don't force worship, we don't force prayer, we don't force reading the Bible. But I think these things should be forced. Because I've seen places where pastors force people to pray, force people to read the Bible, and watch it, whether you're reading it or not. It takes more effect than when things are left that you do it by the Spirit moving. Thank you.
Thank you, and I agree with you, and I like the emphasis you made. Notice, for example, Zambia. Zambia was declared a secular humanist country by Kenneth Kaunda. And Kenneth Kaunda said he was going to build Zambia on socialist humanism. And for 26 years he was the one party leader. And you had one choice, one vote for one party, one candidate. And there was only a one box, which was yes box. There was no box. So Kenneth Kaunda made the country socialist, secular humanist. But God raised up Frederick Chiluba, who declared Zambia a Christian country and officially repented for the sins of the country. And he was being discipled heavily by General Godfrey Meanda, who was a more senior person spiritually. He was older in the faith. And they and others who were dedicated Christians made Zambia far more Christian. And Zambia moved from a socialist humanist to a very much more Christian base. So Zambia became more Christian than South Africa, with stronger laws against abortion, pornography, homosexuality, and other evils. In fact, in Zambia, wonderful things happened. We were going doing ministry because a lot of our friends had been in prison with us. We're now the government. And so going with General Ronnie Shika Pasha and Godfrey Meanda and Levi Mwanawasa, all these people who are our friends, we were able to show them the Sudan films. Some of you have seen the films on Sudan, the Hidden Holocaust, and others. And that was shown even on TV in Zambia. Well, along came the Sudanese government, official Sudanese football team, I should say. And the Sudanese team was playing the Zambian team in Lusaka. And during the half time, the Muslims marched out, including the government officials from the embassy. They went out and they laid out their mats in the middle of the field and they started their praying towards Mecca. And the Minister of Sport said, get them off the field, and sent the police to chase them off. He said, we know what you're doing to our brothers and sisters in Sudan. This is a football match. This is not a place for you to put a political demonstration for Islam. Don't come and try this here. This is a Christian country. And there you could see a government that took a stand. In fact, the Minister of Youth and Culture, I think, raided some Muslim schools and found Christian children in chains and in cellars and beaten, being forced to learn Islam and Arabic. And what had happened is the Muslims had gone around in the villages and said, give us your child and we'll see they get a good education, and if they do very well, they might even be able to go and get a bursary to study at a university in the Middle East if they do well in Arabic and so on. And parents signed over their children like a new slave trade. Many Zambian children are being brainwashed in Islam. But when the government of Zambia recognized what Islam was doing, they raided some of these schools and they found horrible stories, real abuse. And this was published front page newspaper, real scandals. And there's a government that was making a stand to bring Zambia back to Christ. seeing that the Bible gets back into schools and the army, the chaplains, even on radio and TV, that the gospel is being proclaimed, and leading the nation in days of prayer and repentance. Now, that's a good thing. Right now, you see, and I don't know his relationship with the Lord, but I see President Museveni of Uganda made a very strong stand against homosexuality and perversion and against a lot of pressure and bullying from America and Europe. He's passed this law, signed into law what Parliament has passed, that homosexuality is a crime. And to try and seduce children is a serious crime. Jail time, serious. And there's been a lot of pressure for him not to do this. Now, President Museveni has made statements. I believe his wife's a born-again Christian. But at any rate, he's made statements that Jesus Christ is the ideal leader. And we need more leaders in Africa to follow the example of Jesus Christ. He should be the model for true leadership in Africa. And he's made a lot of statements like this, which I don't know if he's a Christian, but he certainly respects Christ. And that must have a good effect on the country too. Now, I don't have much experience of Uganda, so I'm speaking very second-hand here. But I do have a lot of experience of Zambia. And I can see that Zambia was massively transformed from 1991. A lot of good things happened. And so when the leaders get saved, it makes it so much easier for the rest of the population. It makes the job of the pastors on the ground so much easier. It was hard for a Christian to be a witness in the army or police in Zambia under Kenneth Kaunda. But now it became easy after 91. I was invited back by the Commissioner of Police to address all the police in Lusaka, in the same place where I'd been led in chains, handcuffed and hooded, blindfolded and barefoot back in the days of Kaunda. Into the same police station. I was welcomed with honors there, and the commissioner, and all the people gathering for me to address them and give them biblical presentations. Now, you could see this because the leaders were converted. It made it easy for everybody. And so, yes, I believe we should pray and attempt to target the leaders. And where are the leaders trained? Universities. We need ministries and universities. Now, our friend Taryn Hodgson, my co-worker, she has for 12 years ministered in university. She's a Rhodes University graduate, and she specialized in university ministry and can tell you a lot more of just how important it is that we seek to reach the university campuses for Christ. It's vital. Do you know how many people who've gone through universities become the leaders of the country, leaders of companies and others? And if we can reach them while they're studying, we can have a great impact on the future leadership of the country. Let no church ignore education, and let us not forget ministry in the universities. That's where we can influence them some of the best. And I believe we should also encourage governments to have chaplains, not just chaplains for the police and chaplains for the army and chaplains for the prison, but they need chaplains for the whole civil service. They need chaplains. The people who handle our money and taxation, the people who handle every area of society, do they not need a chaplain to teach them the word of God? We need chaplains on every level. And so let's encourage our governments to care for the spiritual needs. It's not just the police and army and prison service who need chaplains. Every civil servant needs chaplains. The schools need chaplains. The schools should be wide open to ministers to come in and preach. And so if schools could consider employing a full-time chaplain and evangelist in the school, would that not be a wonderful thing? So, yes, let's not be too individualistic, too American, where we think everything's so personal. With our children, we should say, devotions is this time. We will gather. We will have Bible reading and prayer before meal. It's not a matter of choice. In this household, you know, when you leave and you open your own household, you can choose. But when you're in my house, this is what we do. We worship Christ, and this is how we're going to do it. And I think it is right for a government to do the same. And I think Frederick Chalubo is quite right to tell the Muslims to get lost and get out, because they were causing trouble in Zambia. And let us make a stand. So thank you for bringing it up. Any other comments or questions? Yes.
Thank you very much. I just want to inquire about you, as you see here, your from England to German Christianity. I just want to ask, are they still standing, or can we still see them as nations of Christianity, and if no, why?
Thank you for bringing it up. Yes, of course, we're dealing historically with how they came to Christ. But of course, I've also got a chapter, I've got a couple of chapters at the back of the history manual of how they got hijacked and how from the First World War on you saw Europe move from being a Christian continent to being a mostly secular continent. And so Europe now is a mission field, and Europe needs to be re-evangelized and re-discipled. It's true. There are some countries in Europe which still have some strong spiritual life. But you will be surprised when I tell you where. Where will you find most of the evangelical Christians in Europe today? Can anyone give me the name of a country where I'm talking about evangelical, born-again, Bible-believing, church-attending, practicing evangelical Christians? Which country in Europe has the most evangelicals? Anyone name a country? Which country do you think has got the most evangelicals in Europe?
France.
No. France has probably got the least. Russia. There are more Bible-believing, evangelical, born-again, practicing Christians in Russia than on any other country in Europe, in numbers. Second largest? Ukraine. Third largest? Romania. Would anyone here have guessed that? What do they all have in common? Behind the Iron Curtain. In other words, communist persecution failed to destroy the church. But secular humanism and worldly materialism corrupted the church in the West more effectively than communism could bludgeon it. Persecution did not prove as successful at destroying the church as materialistic corruption. You see the message? Western Europe is more spiritually desolate than Eastern Europe. Is that not incredible? Because I smuggled behind the Iron Curtain. I've worked behind the Iron Curtain. I've got a lot of friends from Eastern Europe. They suffered. I mean, let me not underestimate. We're talking about tens of millions of people murdered by the governments. Millions in the concentration camps. Over 50 million Russians were put in forced labor as slaves in concentration camps in Russia. 50 million slaves in Russia. And the Russian government killed 61 million people in the Soviet Union. Murdered in the 20th century, from 1917 to 1992. And that's only talking about Russia. We're not even talking about Romania, Bulgaria, Albania, East Germany. And yet, the church is stronger there than it is in Western Europe. Is that not incredible? Yeah. Any other questions or comments? Yes.
When we think about Zambia and all the other Christian nations, and we see also how God is moving in those countries. When we go to West Africa, most of our countries are secular countries. Now, my question is, if as Christians we want this thing to change maybe 100 years, now how can that practically?
Excellent question. Thank you. We want our countries to change. Well, of course, the Great Commission is to make disciples of all nations, teaching obedience to all things the Lord has commanded. The first step is knowledge, Bible teaching, which you're getting here. That is why you're here, back to the Bible training course. What you're doing is the first major, colossally important step, getting a good theological, biblical training, and then learning history and other important lessons. All of these things are going to help you so that you can do a deeper work of discipleship. Our job is not just evangelism. Evangelism is part. But we are to not just preach the gospel of salvation, but the gospel of the kingdom of God. Notice, Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom. We preach the gospel of salvation. The gospel of salvation is a small part of the gospel of the kingdom. It's an important part. It's what affects us a lot. But the gospel of the kingdom is about the King of kings, the Lord of lords, God and his kingdom, and our part in it, and how we can get saved. But the gospel of salvation is all about me and my life, and how God can bless me. And so often we're all about me, 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 and what God can do for me, and how he can answer my prayers and save me and get me to heaven. Okay, that's part of the gospel, but that's not the whole gospel. It's a small part. We've got to be concerned with God's kingdom all over the world, which means we should be concerned for praying for the Christians in North Korea and Afghanistan, and the Christians who are suffering in Northern Nigeria and Sudan and in Egypt. And we've got to have a concern for the whole world, and we've got to understand our history. When you pray Our Father, Martin Luther said you're uniting yourself with all the believers of the past, those who are in heaven now, the church triumphant in heaven. And you're uniting yourself with all the church on earth now, the church militant on earth. And you're uniting yourself with all the church still to be born or converted. Is that not an amazing thought? Our Father, who art in heaven, I am part of the church that has lasted for over 2,000 years. In fact, it goes back past Abraham. It goes all the way back to the garden. It goes back way past. And so the church, all the believers, we think of Abraham and David and Ruth and Esther and all the way through Augustine and Tertullian and all the way through Martin Luther to the present day. Now we're thinking of the church in the past, but we also think of the church of the future. So if we can know more about the kingdom of God and God's will for all areas of life, of course the gospel of salvation is important. But it's not enough to get people saved. We've got to get people discipled. And that means teaching obedience to all things the Lord has commanded. It is not acceptable that we have got people who call themselves Christians who get drunk, who gamble, who steal, who lie, who support political parties that support abortion and pornography and perversion. People who call themselves Christians who stab someone else. People who call themselves Christians who lie behind someone's back. Such people are not a picture of the bride of Christ, of the body of Christ, of the church of God. And this is a failure of the church. It means we haven't adequately discipled our people, because so many of our people will lie and steal and litter and pollute and cheat and gossip. And they haven't seen the glory of God and the kingdom of God, and they don't realize they're not properly discipled. And I would say a lot of the blame is on us as ministers of the gospel. If we're not teaching the whole counsel of God, and if we're not preaching on these things, and we're not doing effective discipleship and church discipline. If we can have people in our churches who dress any old how, who behave any old how, who do whatever they want, and some of the worship teams and youth groups are shocking, immoral. It's not honoring to God. So this is why a vision of the kingdom of God is so important. And if we've got that view, then we're laying foundations. That will change lives, and that will change families, and that will change communities. So I've got to start with discipling individuals, families, congregations, communities. Ultimately, we'll be discipling the nation as we multiply this. It starts with the individual heart and the individual families and congregations, but it grows from there. And every congregation should be salt and light and influencing society and making a difference. So I believe this is absolutely important. We want our nations transformed. We want kings, presidents, leaders, prime ministers, who will bring the nation before God, who will kneel before the Lord at public events and surrender and submit and repent and commit the country to God, who will have days of repentance and days of thanksgiving. So there's so much more we can do. We are not doing well enough. It's not enough that a person says, I accept Jesus, my personal Savior. But you can see it doesn't change his life. So, very important. This is why I'm hoping, looking at church history, we can get an understanding of how God's worked in the past and the different things, and realize we mustn't put God in a mold and say he can only work through an evangelistic rally. Or, now I was saved through an evangelistic rally. I was a heathen, pagan. My family never prayed. We didn't go to church on Christmas even. We didn't even pray before meals ever. I knew nothing about God and the Bible really before I was saved. Age 17, I walked into a cinema to look at a film. And the film was, in fact, now, the cinema was taken over by a church. A local Baptist church was having an evangelistic rally. And I walked in to see a film, and I heard the gospel, and I was saved. I was converted. I was called. God transformed me. And I was called to missions, and my life was changed from then. I was the first convert in my family. I was the youngest, two sisters and one brother. So I was the baby of the family. Do you think they wanted to listen to me?
No.
They rolled their eyes. They were frustrated. When everybody got a Bible for Christmas, I had scripture verses and cards. I'd be putting tracts on people's pillows. Oh, my family was so frustrated with me. But my brother got saved. My father got saved. My mother got saved. My sister got saved. It took years. But now there's a long extended family. Now we see there are nieces and nephews and grandchildren who have surrendered to Christ. And so, okay, I might have been the baby of the family, but even my elders have been converted, my parents. And I've seen the fruits of the gospel. So I've seen how it's changed my family's life. Transform them. And it can do that in any culture, any situation, any family. And we must not be satisfied with anything less than a radical change in a person's life. We don't want people just, okay, I accept she's my personal savior. That person doesn't know about repentance. They have not grieved over their sins. They have not seen a vision of heaven and hell and a vision of the cross. They haven't seen their own depravity. They don't understand God's holiness. They're not ready to surrender to Christ yet. We've got to do a deeper and better job. We've got to lay better foundations. Good. Are there any other questions or comments? Yes.
This was the name that I was asking about yesterday. But this one was forcing these people to be born again, to convert it. One time in church, my pastor used to say, put off your clothes, put off your clothes, and whatever used to listen. And this one government official is a member of the church, and he stood in front and said, now I'll use my power. If you are born and you call rings in this place, this is the church, not the market, to confiscate it. And from that day, no coins were ringing in church. So I think what this man was doing, at the end of the day, I understood that it was something that was very beneficial in the Christian perspective of him. Thank you.
We do need to have more church discipline. John Calvin said the marks of a church is the faithful exposition of the Word of God, the faithful application of the sacraments of the church, meaning the Lord's Supper and baptism, and effective application of church discipline. So these are the marks of a true church. Well, I'm sorry, by that, most churches fail. Most churches have no church discipline. Now, praise God for those churches that do, but I know a lot of churches that have no church discipline. The youth leader can be sleeping with someone. There can be all kinds of things, and they don't deal with it. It's like they refuse to, you know, judge not that you be not judged. But the scripture says that we are to judge the insiders of the church. We are meant to discern. We are meant to have church discipline. If you love someone, you will rebuke them. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. If we love our fellow members, we will want to call them to account and bring them back. So we need to bring church discipline back to the church, which must be done lovingly. It must be done fairly. It mustn't be overdone, but there's a place for it. And if we don't see any church discipline, nobody will fear or respect. And before you know it, people will be dressed anyhow, any way, behave any way, and the church will be in disgrace. And then why would anybody be interested in coming to Christ when they look and they say, well, if a Christian couldn't behave like that, have you seen how they dress in that church? Have you heard what they call worship? It sounds like the nightclub. No. So, any other comments or questions? We're almost at our tea break. Any questions, comments?
Okay, thank you. My comment is, according to me, I think those during the OLSD, the coming country were using trade relations to spread the gospel. But if you see nowadays, many countries, they're using trade relations as economic purposes and to go get savings. Thank you.
Thank you. Any other comments?
Okay, my question is, you find that most of the time our brethren or our pastors, maybe they struggle financially. That means that actually our brethren are supposed to struggle financially.
Oh.
Maybe to be.
Okay,
to recognize that they are Christian.
No, okay, thank you, I understand now. I believe many of our people struggle financially because we have not taught biblical economics. We have not taught a Christian work ethic. The Bible says through laziness of hands, the roof leaks. If a man will not work, neither should he eat. The Bible tells us to be hardworking, that we should be productive, that we should care for our fields, that we should care for our herds. And there's so much good biblical economics. Do not steal, do not covet. Now, the trouble is, our societies are so socialist. The reason why most people are poor is because of shockingly bad governments. And if we understood honest money, God says he hates dishonest money. He hates dishonest weights and measures. And so inflation is unjust weights and measures. Because in the old days, well, when I grew up, one Rhodesian dollar was worth $3 American. The Americans had to pay $3 US to get one Rhodesian dollar. I could buy a Coca-Cola for 4 cents, a packet of chips for 3 cents. You could go to cinema for 10 cents. You could get a lot for $1. Now, when I left the army, I bought a motorbike for R1,000. And I remember my father bought a motor car in 1971 for R1,000. I bought a motorbike in 1981 for R1,000. 2001, you could buy a bicycle for R1,000. By now, 2014, you can buy a pair of running shoes for R1,000. This is theft. This is evil. This is governments printing more money than there's gold to back it. It is counterfeiting. If you or I roll money for a printing press, it's counterfeiting. We can get arrested and go to jail because that's a crime. But the government does it all the time. And they call it inflation. In the past, people used silver and gold for money. That's real value. So you would give a person a gold coin or a silver coin. That was money. In fact, that's how the British money pound comes. It was a pound in gold. A pound. So, to make things easier over the years, the bankers started to issue a paper note, which was a promissory note. It said, I promise to pay the bearer on demand £1 in gold. Paper. And that's why we've still got to this day this farce where the governor of the Reserve Bank signs the piece of paper. But they no longer say on it, I promise to pay. When I grew up, it still said, I promise to pay the bearer on demand £1 in gold. Now, the rand was the strongest currency in the world. They said the Witwatersrand, rand, what the rand is named after, is the richest piece of real estate on earth because that's where the gold was mined, or most of the gold. And so, £1 used to be very powerful. You could buy more with £1 back when I was born than you can buy with a £100 note today. Our money has become worthless. And it's a joke. It's not worth anything, actually. It's a piece of paper. You go to the Reserve Bank and say, can I have my £100, please? And I'll say, you've got it. But it's just a piece of paper. This is a promissory note. It promises. What has the Reserve Bank governor signed it for? I have no idea. It's because in the old days, they would sign, and you get an old note. I promise to pay the bearer on demand £1 in gold. Now, your money now is worth nothing. At Independence in Zambia, one man I spoke to said he bought a car, a new car in Lusaka at Independence in 1963 for 63 kwacha. 63 kwacha. How many people come from Zambia? Yeah. You've just taken a few zeros off your notes, right? So you brought your money down again. And that was done many times during the Kwanda years and so on. But by 2008 or so, you could buy a bottle of Coke for 1,300 kwacha. But you could get a car for 63 kwacha at Independence. What changed was when the British left Zambia, they left billions of pounds in gold sterling in the bank. Gold. Zambia is one of the richest countries in Africa. Zambia had the richest. When the British left Ghana, they left it with billions of pounds in gold sterling in the bank. And of course, Kwame Nkrumah bankrupted the country so fast, stole and exploited. The reason why people are poor in Africa is because of bad governments who steal inflation, worthless currency, not honest wages, and socialism. Every time governments interfere in the economy, they create unemployment, they create more and more chaos, they chase away investors, and the best example of this is Zimbabwe. How the Zimbabwe government, by invading farms, debasing the currency, made the Zimbabwe currency the most worthless currency in the world, so much so that you can go into toilets in Zimbabwe and they've got a sign saying, no Zimbabwe dollars to be used in this toilet. Because the money's worthless. It's worth less than toilet paper. Literally. It's a fact. Now, what they've done in Zimbabwe is socialism. All over Eastern Europe, from Russia, China, communism has been a failure. And yet people continue to vote for socialist parties to say, we will have more taxes and we'll have more this and more that. But all they're doing is making people impoverished. Nobody starved in Africa in the past. But now people are starving and being murdered by their own governments because of corrupt governments, because of corrupt economic systems, because of dishonest money, because of unjust weights and measures, and because of an unworkable economic system. You cannot chase away all the investors, chase away all the tourists, chase away all the entrepreneurs and the people who actually employed, as they did in Zimbabwe, destroy the farms and expect the economy to work. Next thing people think, why is God letting us be poor? Well, if you want to vote for ZANU-PF, what do you expect? These people are dedicated Marxists giving a socialist system which has been proven to be a failure everywhere it's done. It breaks every law of God, which says thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet the neighbor's goods. The Bible has got biblical principles which on every level ZANU and the others like it have destroyed and ignored and violated. And so of course the country's impoverished. Africa should be one of the richest continents in the world. We could provide electricity for everybody in all of Africa just from the Congo River alone, hydroelectric power. Just the Congo River, Zambezi could do the same. But every river in Africa has got tremendous potential for hydroelectric power. Do you think it's been done? I saw a 1970 publication anticipating what Africa would be like in 1990. It was like space age. Super. I mean, like, you know, freeways like the German autobahns from one side of the continent to the other, hydroelectric plants everywhere, everything electrified. We got most homes in Africa still don't have proper plumbing and proper electricity. The anticipation in the 60s and 70s of Africa was sky high. We are so far from where we should be. And America is going down, of course, as well, because they've gone the socialist way. And so their country is heading over the cliff into bankruptcy. And the American dollar is going to be worth nothing very soon. They're going in such a disaster. Right now in America, petrol is even worth more than it is. It costs more than over here. It's a disgraceful mess. But the world is being destroyed by socialist economics, by secular humanist morals, by evolutionary ideas. It's a failure of the church to fulfill the Great Commission. So why are people poor in our country? Why are people unemployed? Why is there not enough jobs? Dishonest money, unjust weights and measures, failure to obey the law of God, rebellion against God, evil governments, corruption. One quarter of Africa's total wealth, officially, is stolen by corruption by governments. According to Operation World, who quotes the African Union, a full 25% of the total gross domestic product of Africa is stolen by their own governments. 40% of the wealth of Africa, owned by Africans, is invested offshore in other continents. Africans aren't even investing in their own continent. 150 million Africans are living outside of Africa in the diaspora. 150 million overseas. I go to America, I go to Omaha, Nebraska, and what do I find? Sudanese engineers, doctors, agriculturalists, lawyers, everything you could imagine. They went to America to train and they stayed there. I said, we need you in Sudan, come back to Sudan. And every year, Africa loses 23,000 university graduates who emigrate and don't come back. Now, these are people who got trained in Africa, tertiary education, who leave and don't come back. That's not counting the more who go overseas for training and never come back. We are losing our most qualified trained people, the people who would be providing employment and building up the economy. Why are many of them leaving? It's not just selfishness and greed. It's also government regulations and insecurity of property, and it's corruption, and they want to get away from it. So we are chasing away our best and brightest. We're destroying our own economies. Until we learn these lessons and get right, our continent will be the joke of the world. We are 20% of the world's land surface. We are 10% of the world's population. And we don't even produce 2% of the world's production and goods. Not even 2%. This should be the richest continent on earth. We have the most minerals, we have the greatest wildlife, we should have the best tourism in the world, we should have the best industries in the world, because we've got the best agricultural potential, we've got the best farming land, the best in terms of minerals, best in terms of wildlife, which attracts tourists, and we squander it away. And the best example of how to do it, Zimbabwe. Mugabe has shown us how to destroy an economy faster than anyone else. He took one of the greatest countries in Africa in terms of agriculture, education, the highest educational standards, the highest agricultural production, and he turned it into the worst. Took one of the strongest economies and turned it into the worst economy. Took one of the strongest currencies and destroyed it into the worst currency. It's worth nothing. I've got a $100 trillion note that's worth nothing. Can't even buy half a loaf of bread. That is theft. Now, until people in Africa realize you can't break every law of God and expect things to go well. So why are people hungry, starving, poverty-stricken, without a job? 100% the fault of the governments in Africa. Wicked, evil, corrupt governments destroy jobs, chase away investors, implode currencies, and impoverish people. And they are filthy rich, they are stinking rich, they have billions in the bank, they are going to Singapore, living it up, filling up whole aircrafts with their shopping sprees like Sally Mugabe, single shopping spree to Singapore, filling up an entire jumbo jet of their shopping sprees, while the people in their own country are dying of starvation, fleeing. That's why half of the total population of Zimbabwe have fled across the border. Never in history has half of the total population of any country left their country. Zimbabwe, on every level, is a failed state. And it's entirely the fault of the government there. So, if we want a better government, we need better people. And that's why the Bible tells us that we've got to disciple nations. We get the governments we deserve. If we are a weak and wicked and compromising people, we get a wicked and compromising and evil government. If we want a godly government, we need godly people. Until we get godly and serious. But our people might even have good intentions, but then they vote. They vote for parties that support everything that we're against. They'll support and vote for parties that are against Christianity. And they call themselves Christians, they'll vote for a pro-abortion, pro-homosexual, pro-prostitution, pro-every kind of evil gambling and so on the voting, and then they'll think they're a Christian while they've just enabled paganism to advance.